Let's open to Philippians 3:14. There's also something I think that we should consider tonight as we conclude our study of what's at the end of the road for each of us that know Jesus Christ. People are willing to do nearly anything if they have a goal that they feel they can really lay hold on. It's phenomenal what people will do, especially for financial gain. In this year of Columbus, if you have studied history very much, you'll know that there was an insatiable desire for gold that truly galvanized the exploration of the ancient world. And that fabled lost city of gold and the conquistadors and all of the Spaniards and the other hosts of explorers were in hopes of finding those fabled treasures that had filtered back to the Western world. And although they did find many of them, in fact, one of the great Inca kings was ransomed by the conquistadors. If he could provide a 30-foot by 30-foot by 10-foot high room entirely filled with gold, they would preserve his life. And that great Indian king of South America provided that room of gold. And then, sadly enough, those church-directed conquistadors, as they said they were, killed him anyway and took the gold. But those men were willing, and most of them never returned. They were willing to do anything to get that gold, and they would sail across the ocean, and many of those galleons are sunken in the Keys and across Cape Hatteras and all the way across the Atlantic Ocean because of one thing. They had a prize they were looking for. And if you see in verse 14 of Philippians 3, it says this, because Paul was writing in his imprisonment time, he was imprisoned many times, and in his major imprisonment, when he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he wrote this, I press on toward the goal for the prize. And he said, something consumes me and galvanizes me and makes me willing to face the risks. And it wasn't gold. And it wasn't naming a continent after himself. And it wasn't having all taxes abated for life or whatever those ancient explorers look for. It was the prize that he said in verse 14 is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have a calling of God upward in Christ Jesus that I want that prize. And we see prophetically, as we looked at last week, I want to give something to Christ. I want to win the prize. And I love him so much, I want to cast it at his feet someday. I wonder what your motivation is. Is it that lofty? Or do you just say, I just want to pay my bills. I just want to get to retirement. Or I just want to get whatever achievement you've made as the goal of your life. Those things really pale, and they really lessen when we really look at all those mundane things that really take up most of our lives, and you can't get rid of them. You can't be so heavenly minded you don't take out the trash, and you don't wash the clothes, and you don't mow your lawn, or else everyone will think that you're not worth listening to. That's why Paul said we should take care of our families and take care of those things. But there's an overarching, consuming passion, and it's right here, distilled down. I press on toward that goal. And he's talking about the finish line. He says, I want the prize. And it's a heavenly one. And I can't wait. Now turn back a few books to 2 Corinthians 5, because the awarding of those prizes is talked about here in 2 Corinthians. That's back four books. It says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition. And I hope you're ambitious, and I hope that you have a consuming heavenly ambition. But Paul said this, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, whether we're at home with the Lord or whether we're home on earth or absent from the body and present, depends on how you look at it. Sometimes I think Paul said his home is in heaven, so when he was on earth, he was in absentia from heaven. That's a good way to look at it. That keeps us in perspective. But what he meant is, whether alive or dead, to be pleasing to him. That's our motto. That's our desire to please God. It's a distillation of the biblical concept of a consuming ambition. I want to please God more than I want to please people on earth. I want to please God more than I want to please my cronies or my co-workers or my peers. I want to please God more than someone that you're hoping to impress. He should be the one we most want to impress. And Paul said, I have a consuming ambition because I want to please him. But it wasn't just a pie-in-the-sky stuff. Look what he says in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're a born-again Christian, you have an appointment that you cannot miss. Now, if you miss your appointment at Harvard Health, they charge you $10. And you can pay the money and miss your appointment. But if you miss your appointment with God, you're not a born-again Christian. Because every born-again person that's sitting here tonight and everyone of all the ages until the last person of the millennium that is truly regenerated, they have an appointment to give an account of their life. But for us who are in the church, there is a very specially described time in 2 Corinthians 5 where we're going to come one at a time. You ever wonder why God says, for with God, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day? It's because he's going to be able to accomplish the individual judgment of each of us. And there's not going to be any, okay, hurry up. You know, you ever been in a meeting? Get it over with. It's going to be very individualized. And we're going to receive or be recompensed in verse 10 for the deeds in the body. And that's why it's so important. And I was reminded again as another notable servant of God bit the dust. And you know, the trail is strewn with casualties. A radio preacher from out west, a man from my alma mater, involved in immorality, out of the ministry. Do you know what it says here? We are going to be judged for the things or the deeds in our body. What you do with this body, what you put on it or don't put on it, where it goes, what it does, how it parades around is of eternal consequence. Did you know that? It's not like my soul is saved and I'm going to live like I want. We're going to answer for what we did to this body. And that's when Christians start getting uneasy. Because God says, you're not supposed to be a health nut, but you're supposed to remember this body is God's temple. When's the last time you heard a good sermon on gluttony or on gossip or on overindulgence in anything, or on laxity in an undisciplined life? Did you know God is going to call us into account for what we did with this temple, this holy of holies that he is living inside of? This morning in discovery class, the teacher said, the way he looks at it, the one that was teaching this morning, he said, I look at it like Jesus Christ is just going everywhere where I go, and if it's someplace Jesus wouldn't go, I shouldn't go either. That's right. Because we're all going to appear before him, and he's going to ask us what we did with this body, what our deeds were, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Now, the good news is all the sin was already taken care of by Christ. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and the eternal counsels of God. All people before the cross, their sins were expectant of the sacrifice of Christ. All of us, since we look back, it atones for those who call upon his name. And every sin I ever committed from before I was saved until the day I die, whenever that is, were already all taken care of 2,000 years ago. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? But I'm going to answer as to whether my life was good and eternal and built of gold and silver and precious stones, or whether it was good for nothingness. We went driving very early a couple weeks ago to see the leaves. And we left at about 5:30 in the morning, loaded all the kids in. It's so sweet. They're all asleep. No one says anything. And it's so quiet. And for about 3 hours, it was very quiet. And they slowly started waking up, and it started getting brighter. And we started going by the lakes in New Hampshire. And Bonnie said, look at all the fowl on. She's heard the sermon so many times, she remembers that mist over the lakes is the word that's right here in chapter 5, verse 10. That little vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. God says, what have you been chasing in your life? Have you been chasing vapors? Have you been chasing paper profit? Have you been chasing trophies and rewards and athletic achievements? Or have you been chasing after that which is enduring? He's going to measure our life by what was done for eternal and what was done for temporal. Well, back to Revelation 4 real quickly. And this, since we're concluding tonight, we're fast-forwarding through the last 4 weeks that we've studied this, the four times, looking at this in the Scripture. But it says in chapter 4 of Revelation, and that's why there's such a blessing attached to the reading of this book, and this is not a confusing book, and it's not a book so full of apocalyptic imagery we can't understand it and has some deeper meaning no one can know. It's the most practical, simple, literal, down-to-earth book in the Bible. It's the capstone and summation of the whole book. And this book of Revelation very clearly says this in chapter 4, that there's going to be a time when the collective people of God, of the old and of the new, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, the 24 elders symbolizing all the redeemed people of God, are going to cast their crowns before the throne. Look at verse 10. And the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. I hope that you are anxiously, earnestly, consumingly, passionately desiring to have something to throw down. I hope so. That's the whole purpose of our earthly existence, to finish our race, the course God's laid down for us with joy, and we all have the opportunity to please God. I heard someone pray during the opening prayer, I hope that this week we've redeemed the time and done something to please you. I hope so too, because we can please God all the time. Your life and my life can be pleasing to God all the time if we live it focused on magnifying Christ. Well, Revelation tells us that's the climactic moment. There are five crowns. You can back up to James chapter 1, and if you weren't with us last week, you can listen to the tape, but we talked about the crown of life. And the crown of life is for those who persevere to the end. And those who persevere to the end are the redeemed. And those who are the redeemed are born again. They're Christians. And crowns are for Christians. And the crown of life is the crown that all of us will have, because those who believe in Jesus Christ never stop believing. Now there's a Reformation truth that's enduring, isn't it? Saints persevere. Those who believe in Christ never stop believing. They might be tried, they might be tested, they might doubt, they might be discouraged, but there is that reality that God holds us in His hand, He calls us by His name, He draws us to Himself, and we are His. And there is the security of the saints. It's not the blank check to live a licentious or lawless life. But it's the reality that those whom the Father gives to the Son, the Father will draw to the Son, they will hear the Son's voice, they will listen to Him, they will respond, their life will be changed, and they'll never stop believing. And those are Christians. You say, oh, sounds a little, you know, I'm not sure I'm that. Well, it's not how holy we are, it's how holy Christ is, and it's our utter worthlessness and His other worthiness, and it's wonderful. But there's that first crown. It's the crown of life. It's to all who love Jesus Christ. It's those who, verse 12 says this, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised those that love Him. I hope you love Jesus Christ. I hope if people ask, what are you? You say, I'm a lover of Jesus Christ. I love Him. I'm a Christian. I'm called by His name. And Christianity is not surgically arrived at, as the Jews thought, through circumcision, and it's not ceremonially arrived at by confirmation and by going through some certain steps. It is personally receiving the gift of God, the Spirit of God, the life of God, the nature of God. And it's marvelous, and it's mysterious, and you can't track it. You can't put it on a chart and say, you know, boom, you did all the right things. It's not what I do, it's what Christ has done. But the important thing is, are you right now trusting only in Jesus Christ? And if you are, you won't be ashamed of confessing Him. And if you haven't, you're always doubting and wondering. But the crown of life is for Christians. Secondly, and let's get going tonight, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Because we are going to cover four crowns in 36 minutes. And so we're going to have to go like those old, if you remember the old records that were 33 and 45, and then you put them up on 78, and they were so interesting. Well, that's what we're going to do. We're going to be on 78 tonight to cover four crowns in a brief period of time. But look at 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19, because the second crown that the scriptures tell us that we can earn in our life is the crown of rejoicing. And this is something that captivated Paul. And I'm going to spend a little extra time on this first one, then zip through the others, because I want you to see tonight how captivating the crown of rejoicing is. It can fill your life with joy. Whenever I meet people and they're all down and they're always, you know, moping around and discouraged, I know they're not building into the lives of other people. Because this crown produces not only eternal blessed rejoicing in the presence of God, but it sure fills the life with joy here on earth. And probably the happiest people I know in Christ are the ones that are expending great energy in the lives of people. There's only one thing you can take with you, and that's people. You can't take your house or your car or all your pictures or anything else. You can take people, and it should start with your partner in Christ, your husband or wife, if you have one, and your children, and then just go from there. I hope you're taking some people. Look what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. He said, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is coming, for you are our glory and joy." And I remember the first series of sermon I preached, January 1st, 1989, I started on this book, and I remember preaching through the imperatives of this book. And this one, I said it so many times, I can't forget it. Measure all things in the light of Christ's return. And that's where Owen started teasing me and says, "What's up there that you're always pointing at up there?" I said, "It's that knot now all of you will look at it up there too. Right there, I point at that knot." But I always think about the fact that at Christ's returning, when I am caught up to meet him, all the trinkets and junk and things of this world are going to fall behind, and the only things that I'm going to take up with me are people. And I hope you're going to have something to rejoice over. I hope you don't go empty-handed. And Paul said, that's what motivated me. Well, turn back to Acts, because I want to build this and show you that no matter where you are in life, Acts 16 is where we'll start, that you can be rejoicing by investing in people. And I want to encourage and challenge you that if you have not identified a people ministry in your life, that tonight you're going to start calculating and figuring out how you're going to do it, how you're going to start reaching out to new people or reaching out to old people, or how you're going to start inviting people to your home, or you're going to learn how to do something to build into people because you want this. And if you knew that there was oil in your backyard, you'd spend your last dime to get a well dug. And if you knew that there was diamonds or if there was gold, you'd dig for it. This stuff's better. The IRS can't take any of it. It can't be stolen. And you can't lose it. This is marvelous. Acts 16, verse 22, gives us the chapter prior to Paul's writing of this little verse we just read. As you know, the book of Acts is the introduction to the epistles. And we would really not understand what was going on in the epistles if we didn't have the book of Acts. And if we didn't have the epistles, we wouldn't know why he said all that stuff in the book of Acts. And so when you mesh Acts and the epistles and put them where they belong, it really is marvelous. Here's what it says. Acts 16, verse 22, the Apostle Paul is in Philippi. And that's why the book of Philippians is preeminently the book of joy in Christ, because he wrote it out of an experience that was horrible. And the experience that was horrible is verse 22. The last three words in my Bible says, "beaten with rods." Any of you old enough to remember the old mercury dimes? They went out in whatever year, I forget when they went out, in the late 40s, I think. On the back, they have an exact representation of these rods that were used. And it was a big hatchet top and a bunch of sticks that were tied around like this. And they would stand there, and, you know, the centurions or whoever would stand there. And when someone was to be beaten with rods, they would untie the axe head and take out those very resilient rods. And they would tie the person over what would look like a stump and have their hands and feet tied. And then they just beat them. Now, the Jews limited it to 40 lashes less one, or 39. The Romans beat them until they were tired or they died. And they would just beat them until they would beat them or didn't want to do it anymore, until the person passed out or died. And it says here that these missionaries were beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted, verse 23, many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them. And having received this command, he threw them into the inner prison, and he fastened their feet in the stocks. This week, my wife asked me to go downstairs, the treacherous parsonage basement, and get something for her because she won't go down there. I went down and turned on the light, and I started walking, and the first bug zipped in front of me, and then spider webs, you know, it's kind of like Indiana Jones stuff, because it's those rocks, you know, the old foundation, and dirt comes between them, and stuff comes in, and every time it rains, the dirt comes in, and, you know, it's kind of like scary. And you know what I thought of? Much like the prison the Apostle Paul was put in. Damp, dark, bugs. It's kind of a tropical climate over there. You ever been to Florida? You seen how big the cockroaches get over there? Can you imagine being put with your feet and your arms stretched out, totally broken open and bleeding, in a damp, cold, dark place that no one cleaned and they didn't have any shell, no pest strips up, or any raid yard guard to spray around, and the vermin and whatever else was liking that were down there living already, and you got thrown down there with your open, bleeding wounds. Well, that's basically what happened. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were quitting, cursing, asking God why he ever saved them, and yelling, I was reading the Providence Journal. It says, verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They said, God, our whole life is according to your course, and this is part of it, and it must be part of your plan. And they were singing hymns of praise to God. The doxology and everything else they could think of. And the prisoners were listening to them. That's why if you're ever down the dumps, read Philippians. It was written by a man whose body was so scarred that he couldn't hide it. If you think your arthritis is bad, you should have had his. He had almost all of his bones broken. Two chapters earlier, he was stoned to death. That means his body was crushed with stones until they thought he was dead. And I believe he died, and God supernaturally resuscitated him and brought him back after he took him up to see heaven. Well, that's the background. What happens? Look at chapter 17. They let him out of jail. The jailer got converted, and a church was started. But look at chapter 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis, the road or the city on both sides of the road, that's what that means, and it happens to be 30 miles from Philippi to Amphipolis. So we know they walked 30 miles, and then it says they went from Amphipolis to Apollonia. Why, that's 30 more miles. So they walked 60 miles, and then it says that they walked from Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, and that's 37 miles. I know, because I drove all through here one day on a camping trip. It's a beautiful country. But have you ever thought what it would be like to walk for 97 miles? I think Connecticut is about 100 miles long. It'd be like walking from Ashaway to Greenwich, New York, on foot, with a open wounded back and body. They walked 97 miles to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, zip on back to 1 Thessalonians 2, and let me read this to you. And let me explain to you with that background. This book is the result of 3+ weeks of ministry by the Apostle Paul to a group of people that lived in the city of Thessaloniki on the Aegean Sea. It's still there to this day, a marvelous, beautiful seaport city in Greece. And the Apostle Paul walked into town with his body broken and scarred, scars on scars, and with an indomitable spirit, with indeflectible loyalty to Jesus Christ. And he said, I have one passion in life, and that's to take people with me. And God called me to go to this city next, and I'm going to go there. And he goes for 3 weeks in the synagogue and tells people about Christ till they run him out of town. He spends a little time with the people that believed, and then he goes on to Berea and into Athens and into Corinth, as we'll see later. But the Apostle Paul, when he wrote back to those people after that brief ministry, do you know what he said? He didn't say, I was looking at my scars today and I thought, boy, you guys cost me a lot. You know what he said? He said, I can't wait till Christ comes, because when he comes in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and we're caught up out of this earth, you're going to be caught up too, and I'm going to see you, and my heart is going to rejoice because I have a crown of rejoicing. And the thing that kept me through the prisons, and the thing that kept me through the persecutions, and all of the mockery that I had, and all of the, I don't know if you've ever gone to the YMCA, but every time I go to the YMCA to go swimming and go to that gigantic shower that you have to take a shower in before you go swimming, I think about the Apostle Paul. You know why? They had public bathrooms in the first century. That's very, very much in history. Men took baths together. They had public latrines, men's, women's, public baths, men's, women's. And when you went in, you left your clothes at the door and you took your bath. And there are only two kinds of people that would have had a body scarred like the Apostle Paul's. People that were born that way or went through a tragic fire, and criminals, runaway slaves, murderers, extortioners, degenerate people. And the Apostle Paul went into Thessalonica after walking 97 miles. He goes to the public bath. He takes off his cloak and his tunic, and he walks into that bath. And immediately, the wagging tongues were saying, boy, I wonder what he's running from. I wonder what he got those stripes for. They were purple and red and very fresh. And that, he started with a handicap in this town. And, you know, you and I will go into work and someone laughs or someone says, boy, you can't talk about, you know, Christianity. I don't believe in that. I like what D. James Kennedy said last week or the week before on the radio. You know what he said? Everybody's come out of the closets. The lesbians, the pedophiliacs, the homosexuals, everybody except the Christian. He said, if you look behind the winter coats, they're still in the corner of the closet, hiding. Everyone else is out of the closet now. And it's time to turn on the lights and clear the closet out and say, Christians, stop hiding. And Paul didn't hide. And he poured his life into these people. And he said to two groups of people, look back in Philippians 4, because the same concept of this crown is in verse 1. Because, interestingly enough, the two places he suffered grievously, he called the people that he won to Christ a crown of rejoicing. Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. Oh, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I ask you this evening, the crown of rejoicing is the crown that you receive for taking people with you. People are the only things we can take beyond the doorway of death into life eternal if we know Christ. We can't take anything else. Even the money you give to the church doesn't go with you. But money invested in people through the ministry of Christ's body counts. I hope you're very careful where you give your money. Just because someone is starving and crying somewhere does not mean it counts for eternity. Be very careful about that. Make sure that they are proclaiming the gospel of Christ and that they are teaching people not how to farm better, but how to live forever. Really be careful. If you get the mail I get, it's hard not to give. But I have to bite the bullet and not give, unless I'm sure it's going to count for eternity. Because just giving doesn't make it count. It's people and the crown of rejoicing that the Apostle Paul went for. Well, there's a crown of life and there's a crown of rejoicing. And the crown of rejoicing is people won for Jesus Christ. As we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I hope that you are in your mind mentally thinking, and if that trump should sound at this instant, and if the archangel should come down signaling that Christ Jesus is calling us to his presence, and if in that millisecond, as the dead in Christ rise first, and as we are caught up with them into the clouds to meet Jesus Christ before the final holocaust pours out on this planet, I wonder tonight, I earnestly wonder, as you're looking around at the redeemed that are going up with you, can any of you right now in your heart name anyone that you know you're responsible for having given them the word of life? I hope so. If not, I hope you'll sign up in Joe Gray's next training session and learn how to lead a child to Christ, or learn how to lead a young person, or learn how to lead an adult. If not, I hope you'll storm Claire's ministry over there and find a book and learn how to do it and teach it to your husband or wife till you get enough confidence to do it with someone else. And then I hope you'll go fishing and looking for people and build into their lives. You might be a planter, you might be a waterer, it doesn't matter what you are, but I hope at that trump there's somebody that you know that is your crown of rejoicing. Someone asked me this morning about women being saved in childbearing, that verse. You know, what's interesting about it, it says that in that chapter, the role of women, that women cannot be elders and they cannot be pastors and they are not to be the primary teachers of the church. But it says, however, they will be saved from being in second place to the men. Do you know why? Because most children are led to the Lord by their mothers and their Sunday school teachers and their Christian school teachers and godly vacation Bible school teachers. And women have a marvelous place, and they teach at their knees some of the greatest leaders of the church of the world, and they're saved forever from being in second place to the men, because they actually have a profound and even deeper influence than the men, because they lay the course and the foundation for the next generation. And I hope, whether you're a man or woman or child, that you are seriously as you look at your hunting or your fishing or your collecting, looking for eternal lives to influence for Jesus Christ. This third crown that we're going to look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And this third crown is the unfading crown that he talks about in the context of a race. And he says, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may win. The nice thing about the church is we all can win. It's exciting. It's kind of like going to Rhode Island soccer. You know, you ever enrolled your kids? I always laugh at that. You know, all 300 kids and they all get a trophy. You know, that's the way it is nowadays. You don't want to offend anyone. I personally don't think that's the right way to do it. But the good thing about it is that Jesus Christ says we all have the opportunity to win. If we will just get in the race. And look what it says in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now, this is time for meddling. Well, it doesn't say this in the text, but I will say this. I think it's phenomenal that most of you would not think of walking into work 15 minutes late. You would not think of walking into, you know, whatever you like. But I can't believe how lax people get in Christendom. And it's very seldom I say this, but I would say this, that if you honor God, you ought to do what Joe Gray taught our teachers. He said, don't be on time, be, say it louder, early. I hope that you are teaching your children that God's house and God's people and the worship of God is so important that you exercise the self-control to get up 5 minutes earlier. You know, I actually do this, and some of you, someday I'll come up to you. I watch when you come in every Sunday. And did you know you consistently come in the same number of minutes late? And you know what I know it is? You just plan to be late. You got to exercise self-control and shock everybody and come 5 minutes early instead of 9 minutes late or 12 or 15 or 2. Self-control. And he said that part of the Christian life is that we are not just going about through life whatever it feels like we should do, we exercise self-control in all things. Punctuality is part of self-control. It really is. Just like having devotion to God and His Word, it's merely making an appointment with God as much as you make an appointment with your ATM or whatever else you regularly do. Make an appointment and have self-control and discipline with God. Well, there's an unfading crown for those that do that. And basically, what it says in the scriptures is that there's two ways we get this. It says, those who exercise in the game exercise with self-control in all things. They do it, the athletes, to receive a perishable wreath. I told you, they got olive or they got laurel wreaths from the sacred tree of Zeus back then, and that would fall apart. But we, an imperishable crown. That's why it's called the unfading crown of self-control. Obtained in two ways, the scriptures talk about. Quickly turn back to Romans 6. And I'm just going to show you where this is, because that's a whole study in itself, Romans 6. But Romans 6, verses 6 through 14, talk about holy living. And it says, knowing that our old self was crucified in the past with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to be to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And just as death can never master Christ again, sin never has to master us again. Isn't that wonderful? But the reality is that we do not appropriate the grace of God that is always given at all times and everything to overcome. Verse 10, for death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, don't, now that's where it's our choice, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. We all have lusts. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's not wrong yet. It's when lust conceives that it brings forth sin. It's the most fascinating thing. If you learn, and I was talking with the Word of Life leaders and talking, giving them a pep talk about verse memorization, but it's an amazing thing how every time the door of temptation and lust open, that God makes a way of escape. And we have that millisecond to either appropriate His grace that He's pouring on us at that moment or not. To either say, I will not set any wicked thing before my eyes, or set a watch at the door of my mouth, or I will be angry and sin not, or whatever the area is in your life, we have that instant to take the door of escape before lust conceives with our will and we sin. That's what this whole passage is about. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And the law was all the handwriting of ordinances, and with grace is the overwhelming supply, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that in everything we can be triumphant in Christ. That's just what the Christian life's all about. It's kind of exciting. It's kind of wonderful. You're on the winning team. You know, most of us have always been on losing teams. You ever remember going through school and they always picked you last or whatever, or you're on the bowling league and your team, you're on the winning team with Christ. Lift your head high. Appropriate His grace. Holy living. Secondly, focused living. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Because this unfading crown of self-control is holy living, but it's also, very, very importantly, focused living. Some people are trying to live a holy life, but they're kind of like me when I take my glasses off. Everything goes into a blur. It just widens out, and I can't see anything that's further away than 8 inches. And that's how some people are. They're just, everything's a blur to them. Their spiritual lives are, they're just trying to be holy, and they have no focus on what they're doing. And Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 tell us that this crown of, an unfading crown of self-control, is not only the crown of holy living, Romans 6, 6 through 14, but it's a crown of focused living. Look what this says. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, and this does not mean they're in the grandstands, they're not cheering us on, they have much better things to do than to watch what we're doing at Quidnesset. So, you know, that's what Doug Oldham thought, or Bill Gaither, whoever wrote that song. That's not what the Bible says. What it's saying is the cloud of witnesses is Hebrews chapter 11. If they can live the life, you and I can live the life. But let us, and here's the key, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Lay it aside. If the television bothers you, cancel your cable subscription. If the magazines bother you, cancel the subscription. If the whatever's bother you, stop it. If materialism bothers you, then get an accountability. But lay aside the encumbrances, the sins that so easily entangle us. You know, it's interesting. People say, you know, every time I go there, I just fall into sin. Well, don't go there. Lay it aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now verse 1 is basically Romans 6. Result in sanctification, positional, laying aside, claiming, duh. But this is the focused living part. That's the holy living part. Lay it aside. You're dead to it. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the focus. I'm not running for anybody on earth. They're beneficiaries of it. I'm running for Jesus Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down in the right hand of the throne of God. Focus living. I read a book very interesting recently by a missionary from Europe. His name is Hans Finzel, and it was called Baby Boomers or something like that. One of the men in the church shared it with me. And I love his concluding chapter. 5 sentences. And I like these so much. I've shared them in many places. But I want to share with you what this unfading crown of self-control translates into in 1992. In AD 56, it translated into being willing to be beaten by Roman soldiers and thrown into a dungeon and have bugs crawl on you and go to the Roman bath and have people make fun of you. You know what it amounts to in 1992? 5 little sentences. I love them. I'll share them with you. They're incredible. Number one, if we want to be one who has a focused life on Jesus Christ, if we want to be one who has an unfading crown of self-control, we need to, number one, guard against the apathy of affluence. You know what the Bible says? If you're rich, watch out. I'll tell you a little secret tonight. There's not a one of you sitting here tonight that is not rich. By Century 1 standards and by Century 20 standards, every one of you here tonight are rich. You know why? In the first century, people only had enough to live by that day. They lived in inherited, passed down through the family property, and they basically subsisted all their life. That was normal life. The rich people had discretionary income to do what they wanted. There's not a person here tonight with our social system in this country that is not rich. And God says, your greatest opponent on this planet is our own fleshly desires for affluence and for comfort for ourselves. And that's something we have to fight every day. And Hans Finzel, I like his statement. I looked at Revelation 3:17. The Lord says, you don't know that you're rich and increased with good and you have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're poor and naked and miserable and wretched and blind. And that's what happens to us. We think we've got a nice Bible and a nice job and security, and we've got a nice church, and we're doing our part. And God doesn't want us to do our part. He wants us to sacrifice everything for Him. It's all or nothing. It's either hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Don't just do your part. It's all out commitment to Him. Guard against the apathy of affluence, against self-sufficiency, against independence, and against spiritual indifference. I've heard that so many times it doesn't bother me anymore. I've heard they're just always begging for money or for help, and I've put in my time. Ooh. I put in my time? That's not biblical. That's sin. You know what the Bible says? Finish the course. Don't put in your time. Well, I'm 50. I can, you know, the young people ought to do that now. No. That's a sinful attitude. The Bible says finish your course. You're not finished till He comes or calls. Nobody goes on retirement in God's kingdom. Nobody. If He wanted to retire you, He'll take you home. Number two, value relationships over and above financial gain. Did you hear that? Value people and relationships with people over and above financial gain. You know what someone told me? A testimony. I'll give their testimony. They came to me this morning in the line, shake my hand. They said, I will never work for that corporation on Sunday again. That's a little overstatement. Sometimes we have to. But you know what they told me? They got this opportunity for triple time or whatever they give you on Sundays, and they took it, and their car broke down. They had to get towed, and it cost them exactly how much they made that day. Now, I'm not sure that'll always, you know, don't try it, you know. Value people over financial gain. I know so many people that they're killing themselves just to get a little bit further ahead. And those little people in the home are suffering, and those hurting hearts around them are suffering. Value relationships over and above financial gain. The Apostle Paul said, what is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? It's not my IRA in the Bank of Rome. It's people. Do you value relationships with people over and above financial advancement? Thirdly, dream about winning the ultimate prize. That's where we started tonight. Paul said, I dream, I press, I think constantly about crossing the finish line and having the prize that the righteous judge will give to me, and not to me only, but to those who love His appearing. Do you sit around and dream about that? You dream about it very long. It brings you back to reality quick, and you just want to serve Him even more. Fourthly, rub shoulders with less fortunate people to remind yourself that the more we have, the more we need to give. It says in 1 Timothy 6, and for any of you that are rich, that's all of us, you ought to know what 1 Timothy 6 says. And 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 18, says, instruct them, who's that? The rich in this world, in verse 17. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And when you learn the joy of giving to people, I don't mean giving in the church. I don't mean we're not having a capital campaign here. I'm talking about the generous outpouring of a giving heart, that if you see someone that has a need, that you have a reserve after you've set aside that which God says is our duty to support his ministry, that over and above that, you give to people. I have been on many missionary trips. I have gone on trips that have cost thousands of dollars, and they have all been funded by basically poor people who had those $20 bills that they just couldn't wait to invest for eternity in someone that wanted to serve Christ. And I'm talking about poor people in the South. Are you laying up a store, and are you rich toward God? Is it easy to spend $20 at the restaurant, and is it hard to give $1 to God, or $5, or $10? Are you rich toward God? It's not in dollars and cents. The last one that Hans Finzel said is focus on the secret of godly contentment. And that would solve a lot of our health problems and a lot of our staffing problems if people would just learn to be content. And just say, I just am happy right here. I'm not looking for going up the ladder. I'm not looking for anything else. I'm just looking to be content and living out the truth of the Bible in my heart and life today and in my family today and at my job today. And they're not consumed with this voracious appetite to beat somebody else. That's the unfading crown of self-control. I wonder if you're holy tonight, and I wonder if you're focused on Jesus Christ. A good test of it is, are you looking for less fortunate people to build into? Is there contentment in your life? Are people more important than money? Are you guarding against affluence in your life? Those are key indicators. The fourth crown is the crown of righteousness. Look at 2 Timothy 4, and then the last one we'll hit. 2 Timothy 4, 6 says this, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my shoving off has come. It's a beautiful word. This is Apostle Paul's swan song. It's his closing words to the world. His last epistle of his best-selling 13 epistles, and this is what he says, I've lived my whole life running in my lane that God laid out for me. And that lane consisted of loving people more than anything else. They're my crown of rejoicing, of beating down this body and saying no to the flesh. And he says, look at this, verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Why? How are you going to get that, Paul? Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not me only, but unto all who have loved his appearing. If you back up to verse 6, it gives us a little key as to how we get this crown of righteousness. This is what Paul says. I'm ready. I'm already poured out as a drink offering. In the time of my, and my Bible says departure. And this word is used two ways in the ancient world. It's used for a ship that they take those big fat ropes off those big posts and they unwind them and they throw the rope on and the ship goes away from the dock. Now you notice it doesn't take the dock with it. It doesn't take the warehouse with it. It only takes what fits in the ship away. It's the same word that's used in the ancient Roman legionaries breaking camp. And they did not have trucks and they did not have cargo planes, C5A galaxies. They carried the stuff themselves. And a Roman soldier knew what he had, what he needed, and he rolled it all up, put it on his back, broke camp, and left. You know what God says we're supposed to live? We're supposed to live in such a way, look at this, verse 8, and not to me only, but unto also to all those who have loved his appearing. Our family has gotten to the point that all we have to say is, okay, we're ready to go. They all disappear. backpacks. They're throwing in their favorite blanket. They're putting in their favorite stuffed animal. They're putting in their books, and they're all lined up. They're ready. I don't know where we're going. We could be going to church. We could be going to the Cape. We are just ready. They're packed. They know that in the car, you can only take that little tiny backpack. And they're ready. You know what God says? The gate's really narrow. You can't take all those encumbrances with you. And if you want that crown of righteousness, you have to live your whole life looking for Christ to come. In other words, you always have half an eye on whatever you're doing here and half an eye in expectancy. Why? Have you ever done anything wrong, gone like this? Wonder if anybody's looking? That's the concept. Only we do everything right because we know He is looking. And there's a crown for those who live in such a way that they're always living, ready to break camp. They're ready to take with them what God wants them to have, which is people, and they're ready to go. And it's those that not just drudgingly say, I'm a Christian, I have to leave. It's those that love His appearing. That was a major theme in Paul's life. He says, love the appearing of Christ. Expect it. Live in such a way. Paul thought Christ was coming in his lifetime. Now, I know a lot of foolish people say, that proves that, you know, all this modern-day rapture stuff is a hoax. No, it doesn't. It proves the power of the Word of God, that was His consuming passion. He wanted to tell every single person in the Roman Empire before Christ came back. He expected Him back. And Christ could have come in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. He could have come back. You know, that's why He didn't give us a date. He wants us to always be living expectantly of His return. The last crown is 1 Peter 5. And we'll sing a hymn and go because the kids are done. But 1 Peter chapter 5, the last crown, crown number 5, is the crown of glory. And that's one that the chief shepherd gives out to those who have lived the life of a shepherd. And I always think of our dear elders at this time and our dear under-shepherds who are willing to live a life that matches up with 1 Timothy 3, to live a life that matches up with the requirements of a godly steward of the faith. And they're willing to shepherd wayward sheep and good sheep. And to those, there's a crown of glory. It's for those who minister for the body of Christ. They live the life. They minister in the church. Are you saved? Then you have a crown of life. Are you winning and discipling people? Then you'll get the crown of rejoicing. Are you spirit controlled? Is the flesh under control? Then you'll get the unfading crown. Are you looking for Jesus? Then you'll get the crown of righteousness. Are you serving His church? You'll get the crown of glory. Are you ready to cast your crown down? If not, you can start tonight, and you can be ready.